Hello again, family and friends of Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome back to our Sunday School podcast, where we've been going through Matthew's Gospel, really on our way to Holy Week, where we're going to have some opportunities to study and preach through the last parts of the Gospel. And also, as you've been reading in our Lenten journal, we've been covering different portions of the life and ministry of Jesus. And so we find ourselves today in Matthew chapter 17 and 18. And just to give you a brief recap on where we've been and what's gone before, we just left chapter 16. And in chapter 16, there is a huge transition in Matthew's gospel and in the earthly life of Jesus. He's been working with his disciples, performing all kinds of miracles. He's been leaning into brokenness by the power of his grace. He's been teaching them on the character of kingdom citizens, on what the kingdom is actually like, how it lands on people in various responses, both positive and negative. But in 16, he finally looks at his disciples in a more intimate way, and he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And rightly, they confess, "Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the King. You're the chosen one. You're the anointed of the Lord." From that time, which is a key statement in Matthew's gospel, there's this transition. Jesus now has his eyes on Jerusalem. They're fixed on this Passover where he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he tells them what's going to happen. He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. This marks this huge transition where now Jesus with his disciples are en route. They're on journey to Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 16, we noted that Jesus invites his disciples to follow him there, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him, to rid ourselves of thinking only about ourselves, and to actually hear the call and say, "I'm willing to suffer with Jesus." And now, as we get into chapter 17 and 18, Jesus has more opportunity to teach his disciples. These are the ones who are close to him. What does it actually look like to live in covenant community? He's invited them to follow him, to take up their cross to follow him. And seemingly having chosen to do so, what is it now like for us to live together? How do we pursue and treat one another in the grace of Jesus within the kingdom of Jesus? So to help me think through those things, I want to welcome two incredibly special guests to the podcast. With me here today are none other than the Fountain of Youth, John Fountain, and Sarah Litton, who I don't have a title for yet, but I'm working on it. Welcome to the podcast, guys.
Thanks, Josh. It's great to be here.
Happy to be here.
I'm particularly excited to have you guys because of your wealth of experience with working with our youth, students, families, and for this passage in particular, because I feel like sometimes young people get the shaft. We don't think about them in light of living in covenant community. They're kind of an other thing sometimes in the church, but we want to bring them in. They're a whole part of this family. Hearing how we can help youth and just us as adults too learn how to live in covenant community together, I think that's important. So in that light, let's jump in. Let's jump into chapter 17 and 18. At the beginning of chapter 17, right after Jesus says, "Hey, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it, will find it." Then he takes the close disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a high mountain, and there before them he is transfigured, which is a Christian way of saying the resplendent glory of the Godhead is partially in some way made manifest, and the bright radiance of his eternal glory is shining like the sun, the text says. His clothes become white as light. And so in a way, it's as if Jesus is taking them up the mountain to say, it's worth following. He told them what the cross is going to be like, the Mount Calvary moment. It's going to be suffering and death. But if you compare it to this mountain moment where he's in between Moses and Elijah, the two great figures of the Old Testament, he's saying, but the glory that's awaiting is worth it, right? So it's an amazing moment. But as you guys read this, what are some things that spark your mind on things that might be helpful for youth or for parents of youth thinking about the transfiguration of Jesus?
Well, as a side note, one of my favorite things about this is how Peter just kind of rolls with it. And he's like, "You guys want me to make you a tent? even though you're supposed to be dead people, which I feel like he would be great in youth ministry. You just kind of be like, we should do this now. Let's do this.
Embrace the awkward.
Yes, embrace the awkward. Way to go, Peter. But I also think Sandy Wilson preached about this, I believe, just talking about what these transfiguration moments are for us, that oftentimes we will so desire to be at a place where we're just really feeling the presence of the Lord and the supernatural experience. And sometimes we're able to experience that, and it is not a bad thing to experience those things. But I think what's important about this passage is just that they come down from the mountain and then they end up meeting a guy with a demon. They end up entering into some mess. So it's not just that we want to constantly be pursuing these spiritual highs or these spiritual moments or going on retreats or hearing an incredible band or whatever it may be. Those things are helpful, but they only prepare us for the hard things that we enter into in life.
Yeah, that's a really good point. He's saying it's worth it. My glory is true. And now I send you back down into the muddled mess. It kind of reminds me of the Exodus story when Moses is on the mountain speaking with the Lord and Moses comes down and it's just an absolute mess. And I feel like that's what life is like. And Jesus is saying, this is what it's like to exercise faith.
What you see here is, as you mentioned, if I can quote from Nacho Libre, is the disciples, they get a little taste of the glory. And so he's just told them beforehand, he's made this incredible call to lose their life for his sake and for the gospel. That's amazing. That's audacious. And they've seen Jesus do some amazing things at this point. But then he takes them up on this mountain and they get to see the glory of God unveiled in the second person of the Trinity. And they get to hear the Father's voice audibly say, this is my son, my beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And as you said, they've got to see that it's worth it, this thing that he's called them to. And so they get to see who he is in a really magnificent way. And it is this mountaintop experience, which we occasionally have, these sort of moments that feel extraordinarily spiritual at a retreat, or that's the entryway into this covenant life we're about to talk about, is you've got to get who Jesus is. You have to know Jesus. You have to understand both the horrors of the crucifixion, of Jesus's death, and the amazing beauty of his resurrection and the glory and all that he's called us to. That's one of the things we try to do a lot. Maybe the main thing we try to do in student ministry is help students understand who Jesus is. And that's true for all of us. None of us are going to live the kind of lives that we know God has called us to live if we don't know who Jesus is and see that he is worth it. Not just it's worth it, but he is worth it. That's it. We've got to see and know Jesus. And it's just so beautiful how he does that there for them. And this looks very different from us. None of us get this quite the same mountaintop experience, but you've got to know who Jesus is.
That phrase, we must know Jesus. That's John 17, right? This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus whom he has sent. And I can't talk about the transfiguration and not talk about Peter, as Sarah mentioned, who then later, as he's writing letters to the churches in what is now modern day Turkey, in 2 Peter 1, he kind of goes on about this experience. He's saying, listen, I was there. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and on, he's like, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were on top of the mountain, right? We saw all of this happening. And then in verse 19, he says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing that this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. He's basically saying, listen, I was on the mountain and saw his majesty. And what we have in God's word is something even more sure than that mountaintop high moment, is the daily assurance that I know Jesus in his word. So we kind of have a daily, quote unquote, mountaintop experience with Jesus in communion with him, either by ourselves or with our family or with our small group or whatever. We're experiencing something of his glory when we see him in his word.
Josh, you tell me I should probably read my Bible every day.
I'm saying that don't do it just to check it off. Do it because you will experience in real deep and intimate ways the presence of Jesus. And that's worth it.
That's good news.
That is good news.
Just a thought to follow up on that. I do read the Bible every day and have benefited from that immensely over the years. Something that just hit me two nights ago in our ninth grade guys small group, we're reading through the book of Romans together, and we were reading in Romans chapter 6, and it just hit me how powerful it was reading that passage of scripture together with a few other guys. Even just reading it and talking about it for just a few minutes, and it wasn't an extremely deep conversation. No offense to my ninth grade guys, but they're ninth grade guys. But it was powerful. It was so powerful experiencing the word of God with other people. We talk about in our circles the means of grace, the way that God works in our lives, prayer, reading the Bible, the sacraments, baptism and communion, and fellowship is an important one of those. The depth of that, I think, is a little neglected in our tradition, but Jesus talks a lot about the church being his hands and feet. The way he interacts with us in the world is very often through the very ordinary means of his very ordinary people. And so reading the Bible with other people is like a double whammy, right? You get the Spirit through the word and his people. And that was something I was just really challenged about, how infrequently I read the Bible with other people and how awesome it was and how much more I want to be doing that.
As we're going to see in just a minute, as we get into chapter 18, Jesus makes mention of just that thing in a sense when he's talking about true reconciliation, because we have that very famous line in 18 verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So there's something about reading his word by the power of the Spirit with other people where the presence of Christ is vivid.
Hi, everybody. This is Tyler with a quick editor's note. We had to take a break in the middle of recording while the fire alarm systems were being tested. Josh is going to pick back up as Jesus and the disciples are coming back down the mountain. Enjoy.
And so as we end with that moment of the transfiguration and them coming down the mountain into some brokenness, Jesus, for the second time, tells them what being the Messiah is actually about, what it's going to require of him. And then in a sense, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus too? And so you find that in chapter 17, 22 and 23. He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Don't miss the irony there. The one who has come to his people, the one who has come to his men, is going to be delivered into the hands of those men and to be killed by them, but then to be raised on the third day by the Lord. And this greatly distressed the disciples. And I think that's a very interesting phrase that Matthew puts in there. It's the second time that they've heard it. And now I think that they're starting to get a sense he means what he says. He's not lying about this. But I think it's important because now as we enter into the last part of chapter 17 and the whole of chapter 18, Jesus, this is his fourth of five quote unquote sermons in Matthew. And he's really describing life together in community, in the covenant community of people. This is how we ought to move and live toward one another. This is the mindset we ought to have toward one another. And I think it all happens at the foot of the cross. I think that's why Matthew puts Jesus' statement where he does. He's saying everything that's about to come after this must happen at the foot of the cross or it won't work. You can't have this mindset otherwise. And I think that's important. So as we get into the last part of 17 and most of 18, Jesus is trying to change our mindset. He's inviting us to think of ourselves and the world differently and others within the community differently. And I think the key here is this idea of becoming like a little one, becoming like a child. And you find that in chapter 18, verse 2 and 3. It comes in the context of his disciples asking about being the greatest. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Maybe they're thinking about themselves. Maybe they're thinking, okay, if this is true, what Jesus just said, when he's gone, which one of us is going to take over the mantle? You know, who's going to be the leader? Maybe they're thinking in the life to come, how is it all going to be laid out? Who's going to be in what position? Regardless, they're thinking incorrectly. They're thinking too much about themselves. And so Jesus brings over an actual child, an actual little one, puts this little one right in the midst of these grown men who were quabbling over who's going to be the greatest. And he says, unless you turn, and that's a very key phrase, unless you actively turn away from this way of thinking and become like children, you won't even ever get into the kingdom. But whoever humbles himself like this child, the one I'm touching, who at my hand is on his head, if you become like this child, this person is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's powerful. So as we think about that image around that image of becoming like a child, there's this phrase that keeps bumping up, causing offense, causing to stumble. In the Greek, it's skandalizo. It's a scandal, causing offense to others, outsiders. We see that in the temple tax moment, causing offense to others within the community, causing them to stumble into sin, causing offense to them as little ones. So as you think about those things together, what kinds of things come into your mind thinking about working with youth, middle school, high school?
One of the things that came into my mind, a student, or maybe they were babysitting, but they were this little girl, one, playing hide and seek. So no one found her. And she was sobbing, crying, and they were like, why are you crying? We're so, you won the game. And she was like, no one cared about me enough to find me.
Aww.
And I thought about that and just the way in which children, like especially hide and seek, if I think of the way that my own kids play hide and seek, the goal is always to be found. There's never a time where the goal is to stay hidden. Whereas as we get older, the more and more we think we need to hide, not only from God, but from our parents or even from those that we trust in the church, in our sin, in hard things, even just that we have a bad day. We kind of feel like we've got to hide those things. And so to think through what it looks like to be and live as a child is to say, I trust this person to know everything about me. And I trust that whatever they say is good, even when it's not something that I want to do. I think that's one of the things that's so beautiful as I think through the way in which Jesus reminded and told the disciples over and over who he was and what he was about to do. So often, all the things that even our parents tell us when we're younger of being prepared for some sort of disaster to happen, we haven't necessarily experienced that disaster. I recently talked to some senior girls of just their worry about loneliness in college. And to be able to say you're going to experience loneliness in college is a preparedness. It doesn't feel good. I would be greatly distressed myself if I was thinking through what's about to happen and the suffering that's about to happen. But the preparedness that Jesus allows them to experience before they are actually in it, before they actually enter in. So if we're thinking in relation to being a child, to be reminded of just those truths that your parents or your teachers or your Sunday school teachers told you before you actually experienced those hard things would be really helpful, and were really helpful, not because it made the distress go away and not because it made the suffering go away, but because it allowed you to understand what it was about and why it was there.
Yeah, that's really, really helpful. As we move through the end of 17 and most of 18, it's really interesting that Jesus is highlighting this idea of causing someone to stumble or being a stumbling block or causing to sin. He's saying, here's going to be the great temptation for my people when I'm not here physically. The temptation is, because it's a sinful, broken world and we are sinful, broken people, we're going to have barriers that we naturally put up to prevent others and even to prevent ourselves from access to Jesus. And that's something that I don't think that typically little children are very good at. They don't put up barriers like that. Instead, generally, they're more inclusive. They don't like to put up barriers for one another. In one sense, there's this training in humility, and you see that in the beginning of chapter 18. He's inviting his disciples, listen, turn to humility rather than put up barriers to other people from coming to me. Because your tendency is going to try to exalt yourself and to make yourself be in charge. That's just what you're going to do. It's going to be the tendency. But instead, he's inviting them to turn towards humility. And then on the flip side of that, in verses 7 through 9, he says another temptation is going to be even in your own heart. You're going to naturally put up barriers to me for yourself. You're going to prevent yourself from coming to me. You're going to fall into, or you're going to fall over yourself as a stumbling block. You're going to scandalize yourself through temptations to sin. And I think that's really interesting. So he's inviting his people to humility towards others and holiness in ourselves. That's how I kind of read the two things together. What sparks in your mind with those two things?
Well, one of the things I just noticed here upon reading through this again this morning, the temptations to sin in verse 7 through 9, and then the parable of the lost sheep in this context in 10 through 14, is all within the context of him talking about the faithful, but particularly actual children. So children here are sort of paradigmatic of childlike faith, but he's also talking about actual children. Okay. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. And that's hardcore. I remember studying this passage at one point years back, and it's a little bit vague about the kind of millstone here, but there was individual millstones that a family might have. And these are big sort of stone wheels that you would use to grind grain. And so oftentimes if a family was affluent enough, they would have their own millstone, and those would weigh about 25, 35, maybe 50 pounds. A lot of times there would be a village millstone that everybody would use, and those could weigh upwards of a ton. So what Jesus is saying here is that if you stand in the way of other people's relationship with Jesus, and particularly children, it would be better for you to have a Volkswagen tied around your neck and thrown into the ocean. And that's wild. And that's scary. I think when we consider that, I mean, Jesus speaks in hyperbole, but all that is to say, it's very important to Jesus that we not only don't put walls in between children coming to know him, but that we, like the parable of the lost sheep, we actually go after kids. We pursue them so that they can know the Lord. I think by and large, we live in a church culture that values children, and we have lots of great children's programs, and we have girls directors and all kinds of wonderful things. But I think this is just a challenge for me as a parent, one to consider, how am I pursuing my children in the name of Jesus? And even these things in 7 through 9, he talks about our own sins, our own temptations. They're not just walls in our own hearts, but again, in the context, my own sin can keep my children from knowing Jesus better. My own propensities and faults and foibles and all those things can really be harmful for my kids, not just for me. And so as I consider that in this moment, that just makes me think of all the more reason for me to be pursuing mental, emotional, spiritual, physical health, because it's not just important for me, but it's important for my kids.
Mm. Yeah, that's strong. Our humility and our personal holiness are not just about us. In fact, they bless our community, our immediate community, which is our family and our children, which is absolutely what Jesus is talking about in the context. And it provides blessing as well within the larger family of the body, which are other families and children. We spur one another on in this. So yeah, that's fantastic. And then in these last three moments, I'll call them the parable of the lost sheep, this kind of moment of where Jesus teaches about reconciliation. We hear Matthew 18, pursue them in Matthew 18 way, thrown around a lot. So what does that actually mean? And then this last kind of closing parable of the unforgiving servant. I think this is where Jesus says, here's how you don't be a hindrance within the community of the faithful. Here's how you actually live in an others-oriented way. You have a go-after mentality. You go after the ones who may be hiding on purpose or who may just have been wandering, caught up in the culture. You go after people who are broken and who have wronged you or wronged others in the community, or who have been wronged by others in the community. And you go after people in forgiveness, to grant forgiveness, and especially when it is undeserved. And so let's just take each one of those in turn. And I want you guys to help us think about the mind of a youth, a street youth, of a high schooler, how they experience this in their culture, what they're told to do by the culture versus how the scriptures radically turn it upside down. Sound good? So the parable of the lost sheep, be others oriented in going after the one. What would that be like for a high schooler?
It would be awkward.
Who would be the one in a high school context? If you think about the 99 and the one, now in the grand scheme of what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about people who don't know Jesus or people who have wandered from the flock and who are maybe just being taken by the culture. The sheep are notoriously kind of like dogs, like, oh, squirrel, I'm going to go that way. They just are not thoughtful. But who would be the one in a high school context?
I don't know this is exactly what Jesus is getting at here, but one of the things that comes to mind as I think about this parable in context of students is that communal identity for all of us, but I think particularly for students, is very important to know that I fit in somewhere, whatever group you're in, whatever social clique, there's a safety there. And so that's sort of the 99, right? And there's always people that aren't in your social clique. And there are some people that are in no clique and feel very isolated and alone. And I think that's increasingly prevalent in our culture. I'm just imagining the courage it would take for a student who feels safe in a part of a social group to step outside of that social group and pursue anyone who's not like them is bold and hard to do and is awkward. I'm just imagining how easy it is for me to stay in my social groups where it feels comfortable and not reach across, you know, any imagined barrier to connect with somebody who is in any way perceived as different than me. But that's what we've been called to do here. And we also have to imagine the, again, going back to the impetus for this, is they've seen the glory of Jesus. If we've seen the glory of Jesus and we've understand the cross rightly, we know that we are the outsider as well. We're the one who's been pursued, right? We are the lost sheep. And that helps me to get over feeling like I need to be safe in my social group, but it's really hard.
And I think too, especially the way in which, even the way that Jesus sets all of this up, even to get to that parable, we can see that he leading with this question of the disciples asking, who is the greatest? And so if we are looking at ourselves as students or whatever we are, as people that are humbled by the fact that we've been forgiven and by the fact that we've been able to meet this Jesus, there really isn't anything to hold us back. There's nothing to hold us back from whoever it may be, regardless of the feelings we might feel when we're in the midst of talking to someone who's maybe not talking back to us or who totally disagrees with what we have to say or whatever it may be. And also to realize that our own sins have been dealt with by this Savior. And so what does it look like for me to look at other people in that same way, to be reminded that all people are image bearers that have been inflicted by and distorted by this thing called sin? And what does it look like for me to be a part of their lives in being the hands and feet of Jesus in the way in which I engage in relationship with them, in the way in which I ask questions about what's going on in their lives? But it requires getting outside of yourself. It requires energy. And like John said, it's hard to do. But being okay with that, it's going to be awkward. And you're not the greatest anyways. So it doesn't matter anymore. You're already not the greatest.
You're not protecting some kind of status. Right. You know, yeah. I hear you guys speak about youth in this way. And it makes me immediately think about me as a parent and we as adults. In a lot of ways, our children and those younger than us in any capacity, they catch things way more easily than they might be taught things. You can teach someone something, then they might understand it in their mind, but watching someone do it gives you the ability and the courage to step out and do the same. And so if I want my children to see people within their community that are on the outside that need to be brought in, to be captured and won back to community, to be found and brought back in, am I doing that? Am I modeling, as Jesus has done, am I modeling for my children the things that I want them to participate in as well? I think the hard reality is for many of us, if you're like me, is not really, not really. As John just said, I'm really good at finding some good comfort in the group and managing where I am in my own circle and spheres. That's a good reminder. Are we as well engaging the things that we're wanting to see in our children?
And I think too, our phones, adults and down, give us the out. They give us the opportunity to have something to do. If we're on an elevator with a stranger and we want to avoid awkward situations, we just pull out our phone and look like we got something we got going on. I think that that's another thing to think through is what does it look like for me to not always constantly turn to that when there's silence or when I'm hanging out with friends that there's no conversation or feels weird or whatever it may be. What does it look like for me to not use that as the tool as my defense towards awkwardness, but instead put it away. I don't know.
Put it on the shelf. All right. So this chapter closes with kind of a situation that Jesus speaks about how we are to pursue reconciliation in a very organized way. And then a parable that I think expresses the heart of reconciliation, which is deep, undeserved forgiveness. And so I wanted to end with that. How can we, and how do you guys, working with high schoolers, you know, engage them in pursuing reconciliation within their community of friends, and especially within the community of their church relationships? Parents, how are we helping our kids and one another express deep, undeserved forgiveness when we've been hurt and wronged by people, especially in our intimate community? What is that like? And so Jesus in chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, is kind of giving them the process. Like, you know, I want you to be about reconciliation. I want you to be so others-minded that you move after people. And here's how you do it. Here's a good process for doing it in a way that honors that person, honors the wrong that's been committed, and honors me, right? Here's how you do it. You go one-on-one. And if you can't find common ground, go with another, so that the wrong can be evidenced and be witnessed with two or three witnesses. And then tell it to the broader context of the church. Keep inviting the person into this process. And then there's this middle section in verse 21 where Peter's like, I think I get it, Jesus. You want me to forgive people. How many times should I forgive them? Seven times, right? Tons of forgiveness. They keep wronging me, and I'm just going to up the ante by forgiving them up to seven times. That's a big deal. And Jesus is like, yeah, no, 70 times seven. Think of the most forgiveness you have in your mind that you could give someone, and I want you to multiply it by 70. That's kind of radical. What is that like for youth and even for their parents? How does that land on you? Like, what are some of the things that are going on in middle school and high school that would certainly prevent that kind of thing from happening?
Well, before that, even just a comment about how countercultural right now forgiveness and reconciliation is. We live in a social political environment in which if somebody wrongs you, offends you, even just disagrees with you the wrong way, the appropriate response is to slam them on your social media venue of choice and then block them, cancel them, unfollow them, etc., and be done with them.
And maybe even make them turn out to be like one that's been sent away from the 99.
Yeah.
Not just one who's wandered away, but one who's been sent away.
Yes. I can't even recall at this point how many times I've seen people that I know on Facebook. I'm old, so I'm on Facebook. I'm not on the Twitter or the TikTok. I still remember the VH1, where adults even have made some incendiary, politically, socially charged comment and said, if you disagree with me about X, just go ahead and unfriend me and unfollow me right now. I don't want you in my life. So that is the cancel culture. That's the world that our students are growing up in. And one, that is terrifying, because if I say or retweet or post the wrong image or whatever, I'm liable to that judgment. We've had conversations with students who have posted or said or commented or hashtagged just the wrong thing, according to whatever the appropriate cultural milieu is, and have been canceled, unfollowed. It's painful. So to take that fear and expectation of if I say, do, retweet the wrong thing, I'm going to be canceled, to actually forgiving someone who has wronged me, whether a real or perceived wrong, said the wrong thing, thinks differently than I do. It's just like, what? You still want to be friends with me after I said that? You're not going to destroy me on whatever, but you're actually willing to pursue me and be in a relationship with me is powerful. And I think as our social culture gets increasingly toxic, that's a powerful tool that Christians have in the quote unquote culture wars, just loving and forgiving people because we've been loved and forgiven. Again, at the center of all of that is, do we see who Jesus is? Do we see how badly we need to be forgiven? And can I just say, if my wife had only forgiven me 70 times, seven times in our marriage, I have well worn out that 70 times seven. We need way more forgiveness than that.
The other thing too is it's actually easier to cancel someone than it is to engage in conversation that's difficult. And so once again, we can see, even as we had just talked about, just the awkwardness of going after the person that is not like us, it's also awkward entering into hard conversations. It is not fun. it's easier to just say, I don't have to deal with you anymore. It's easier to decide I'm finished with this relationship. That's an easier thing. That's an easier out. And so we as Christians live counterculturally in that we enter in hard situations because the Lord entered into the hardest of the situations because he suffered in a way that we will, if we are in Christ, never experience. We're able to do that same thing in the lives of other people. And relationships with other people is actually probably one of the hardest places that we enter as far as Christians in the Western church today.
Yeah. And so bringing it all together, ultimately, he ends the chapter with this phrase, forgiving your brother from your heart. I think all of this, if we take it all back right to the beginning of chapter 18, I think that is the call. That's what Jesus is inviting us to do. Turn from the way of thinking about ourselves, grandstanding. Like you said, it's easier to cancel someone because I can grandstand on that. I can actually be praised for that by a certain crowd that I'm comfortable with. Jesus is inviting us to say, instead, why don't you turn from that and go right into hard things humbly, right? Turn and become like a child. Come in and become like one who doesn't know everything, who's delighted to learn new things, who must listen because we need direction, and someone who joyfully sets to little tasks within the kingdom. Turn and do that. Turn and become like that. Because then not only will you be a participant in the kingdom and be united to me, but then you'll actually find that that's when you're greatest, because that's when you're right next and into my heart for my people. It's an awesome invitation.
It's always struck me that the disciples want to know who's the greatest. And he, in this passage, doesn't rebuke them for their desire to be great, but he does, as we've been talking about, reorient it. And so I think there is a real call here to a kind of Christian greatness, which is humility, right? Christian greatness is humility. And it's not thinking less of myself. As Calvin put it, it's just a right estimation of who I am in light of who God is. God is very great. I am not very great. Let's go love some people.
And thinking about that, about yourself within the community and context of the bride. If you're thinking about the fact that he's talking to the disciples when he's about to not be with them anymore, he's like, this is about to happen. I'm not here anymore. I'm not going to be holding your hand and walking you step by step through what's about to happen. So we have to have the best place that we have is in his bride. Where else would you go other than the bride? If you're looking for information about your grandfather who's gone, you go to his wife. And so we need to be in community with other people at the same time that we are pursuing this life of humility.
Absolutely. I think that's the best place that we can end. We've just been quoted both C.S. Lewis and Luther and heard a closing word from Sarah. I don't think it gets better than that. Thank you for participating in the podcast, guys. I was glad to have you. And I pray that it is a blessing to you as listeners. God bless.